Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, found on pages 854 and 855 of your Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the thing that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
My sisters and brothers, the Lord is with you. And welcome again to National, and welcome to our special Palm Sunday observance. If you participated in any of our Lenten activities here at the church, maybe online, or maybe you participated in a small group, you were reading the Psalms, you were using the devotional and the study guides, I commend you for doing that. And I want to urge you, I really want to urge you, don't stop now. We're now approaching the last week of Jesus' life. And I know the tendency is to skip over Holy Week so you could just get to the big festival, the big celebration of Easter. But it's really important that we walk with him to the upper room, that we stand at the foot of the cross with him on Good Friday, and we again reread and ponder those texts and enter into that moment. And then when we gather on Sunday morning, that meaning and the power of that message will even be more impactful. So I urge you to join us through this journey to the cross and beyond. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the light of the world. Come now, Lord, and fill this space. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we might see you and know you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was a beautiful, beautiful Friday afternoon, and Judith and I had only been in the D.C. area for 1 month. And we wanted to see, let's not say we, I wanted to see the Mission Impossible movie, Dead Reckoning Part 1. And so I was, you know, dragging her along with me to go see it, starring Tom Cruise. But we're unfamiliar with the area, so we checked our GPS and we found that there were two locations. We could go to the Georgetown AMC Theater to see the movie, or we could go to Bethesda. And as we looked at the distance and then we recognized the time of the day and the heavy traffic, we opted for Bethesda, and we had a great time. We loved the movie. We ran into a couple of high school kids from NPC, actually, and they were kind of shocked to see me. Pastors go to movies. But the next day, I heard the most distressing news that made me wish I'd gone to the Georgetown venue, because I found out that Tom Cruise and his director surprised that large crowd. He and his director walked out before the movie started and just expressed thanks and support to everyone for coming out to see it. And it just dawned on me that I chose the wrong venue. Why didn't I just go to Georgetown? But to add insult to injury, I found out that at the Georgetown venue, they were giving away free popcorn. Seriously, free drinks, a cool t-shirt, and a hat. And I just knew, Judith and I just knew, we made the wrong call that day. We made the wrong decision. Today's Palm Sunday, and some of you are wondering, why is he talking to us about Tom Cruise? Well, I really do think today's Palm Sunday text also involves making a decision. And this is very serious. Getting Jesus wrong is way more consequential than the Hiltons going to the wrong venue and missing the chance to see Tom Cruise in person. If you're unfamiliar, and it's quite possible you're here this morning and we're glad you're here, you're watching us online, and you are unfamiliar with what we call the liturgical calendar or the church calendar, or maybe you are investigating Christianity, I just want you to know why Palm Sunday is such a big deal in the church, not just here, but around our nation and around the world. Because it's the day in the church year when Christians then come together and really pause. Today, right through till Easter, we pause and we reflect on Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last week of his life. The last week of his life. That's a very, very solemn thing to consider. We are reading from Luke's version, which you already can see. It's very different from Matthew's version or Mark's version or John's version. The important thing to note, though, is that Jesus does go to Jerusalem, and he is acclaimed as king in all four versions. But Luke's version just has a more compact, a more intense, in my opinion, depiction. And so I noticed these three reactions in Luke's account of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and I want to just lift them up for you and have you walk with me through them. I notice in Luke that there is a sense of clarity, there is obvious rejection, and there is tremendous sadness. And like it or not, this is part of the tone of Palm Sunday. For some who followed Jesus, there was clarity. There were those who would say, Jesus then is truly the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the long-awaited ruler of Israel. He is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. And so what I did over the last couple of weeks, I took my time and reread the entire nativity stories in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And I noticed that even there, those who encountered Jesus, even as a baby, they were confessing him and speaking very vocally that he is God's King and he is God's Messiah. For example, I looked in Luke chapter 1 and I listened again to the words of Zechariah. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. And this is one of the lines that he said. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David." Now, if you read the text, even though it's John the Baptist's father, he is not speaking about John the Baptist. He's speaking about Jesus. I also looked at Simeon's words. Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when I flipped the page over, when Simeon saw Jesus and his parents in the temple, we're told that Simeon went up to them and he took the baby Jesus in his arms and he said these words, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's not referring to just a theological concept. He's referring to a person. My eyes have seen the person. My eyes have seen Jesus, the bringer of salvation. And then Simeon went on and he said that this child, he's still holding the baby, and his parents are amazed that he's saying these words. This child is destined For the falling and rising of Israel needs to be a sign. He will be a sign that will be opposed. And then I kept turning through Luke, and I got to chapter 9. And I found Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Jesus wasn't in a moment of insecurity when he asked that question. He had a method in his mind. Who do people say that I am? And the response that the disciples gave back to him was just scattered. It was all over the place. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the ancient prophets. Jesus then takes the question, he reformulates it, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah of God. I kept on reading, and in chapter 10, I noticed that Jesus had these circles of disciples. We read of 70 disciples. We read of 12 disciples. But then we also read on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had these 3 disciples with him. And I'm sure there were more. Because often in this culture, when they talked about disciples, they were mainly referring to the men. But the women were there. So I know there were more who, by the grace of God, saw Jesus not just as a political figure, but God's promised Messiah to save people from their sin and bring ultimate peace. And notice what verse 37 and verse 38 says. And Jennifer, thank you for reading the text. And we didn't assign verse 37 and 38 to her. But if you look in the text, it says, as Jesus was approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. Now, how do you quantify multitude? I don't know. But it's clearly more than the 12. The whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. First century, 21st century, and in between. Millions and millions of people throughout time in our churches around the world, unwavering, clear-headed, confessing these words as we did it this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. These are people for whom this is their charter. This confession directs their everyday life. These are people who believe that Jesus, walking into Jerusalem that day, was God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. But there wasn't just acceptance, there was rejection. Our Palm Sunday text seems clear that Jerusalem was not 100% behind Jesus. There were others who saw this event in a different way. Of course, they would say, we want the same thing. We want peace, but I don't believe this guy has it. I don't believe this guy can deliver. For them, Jesus was not the answer. And we shouldn't be surprised. In the prologue of John's gospel, John writes that when Jesus came, he came to his own people, but his own people did not accept him. They rejected him. Who might be some of these people? Let me just share possibilities as to who these individuals are who would look at the same Jesus that the disciples were acclaiming and say, he can't bring it, he can't deliver it. I think about the zealots, because they would say that they want peace through active revolt. They were of the nationalist party. They dedicated themselves, and I think they were genuine. They dedicated themselves to bringing in the kingdom of God by overthrowing the Romans using any means necessary, including violence. Depending on your politics, if you were there that day, some of you might say, these guys are freedom fighters, they're patriots, and others would say, no, these people are terrorists. They must be stopped. But they're not the only ones who said, Jesus, you can't bring it. there were these scenes. Now, they're not mentioned in the Bible, but we could describe these scenes as wanting peace through withdrawal. They believed that everything and everyone around them was corrupt. Not just Rome, but the leaders in the temple. The whole system in Jerusalem was corrupt. And so what did they do? They gathered themselves together and they withdrew from Jerusalem, from that area, and they went into the desert near the Dead Sea. They lived there. They devoted themselves to a life of purity. They slept in caves. One article I read said that they were so austere that they refused to relieve themselves even on the Sabbath. They took ritual baths before every meal. Think about that. They called themselves the sons of light. And if you and I, if we were not part of their group, they would look at us and call us the sons or the children of darkness. And they believed that their purity would somehow motivate God to destroy the enemies and give them the kingdom and usher in peace. And they too would look at Jesus and maybe lump him into all of that corruption in Jerusalem. And then finally, we might consider the Pharisees also rejecting Jesus because they also wanted peace, but they wanted peace through assimilation. They were pragmatists. And you'll see their pragmatism here in the text that Jennifer read, that as Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the disciples clearly were praising him as their king. But did you notice the Pharisees' reaction in verse 39, where it says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And Jesus, undeterred, said to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, then even the stones would scream and shout." If nobody wants to acknowledge Jesus as God's Messiah and Savior of the world, even creation, even inanimate things will shout, "He is our King." The Pharisees, though, recognized the symbolism of Jesus's manner of arrival in Jerusalem on a donkey. They knew what was going on. They could see the messianic overtones. They knew the words in Zechariah 9:9, and they knew exactly what those cries meant. But they were afraid that the shouts of praise to this king could incite the Roman authorities to squash their moment in Jerusalem. They were afraid that the Romans would hear their praises as somehow anti-Caesar. And that's why they nervously went up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you have to stop them. You have to tell them to be quiet." Jesus came to his own, and he was rejected by these groups and others. And why did they reject him? Again, he didn't enter Jerusalem by his mighty works. He didn't come with a sword. He didn't come to overthrow Roman authorities and restore Israel to its former greatness. And that's what the people wanted. And so they rejected this itinerant preacher from Nazareth. Now, this is no surprise. This is nothing new. I've been fortunate in the time that I've been a pastor for some reason to pastor churches that are in the shadows of universities. When I was in Pennsylvania, when I was in Chicago, and now that I'm here in Washington, D.C., there's a university that is in the shadows of our church. And I've had the opportunity in all of those settings to engage with college campuses, with students, in talking with them about the claims of Jesus and their reasons for pushing Jesus to the side. But it's not just college students. I imagine, and I've never done it, that if I'm down on Wisconsin Avenue, we did it in Evanston, by the way, but on Wisconsin Avenue, if I were to ask people, "What do you think about Jesus? What are your thoughts about Jesus, about his claims?" Chances are I would hear a mixed bag. And often I chalk that up to this, that it stems from ignorance of God's ways and God's plans, and we cannot come to Jesus on our terms and with our plans. And I think that's what happens. People fail to realize that God's plans and God's ways are different from our plans and our ways. And so Jesus comes not on in a chariot. He comes not with a sword. He comes not with an army. He comes in humility. He comes to die. He comes to suffer. And that just blows some people's minds, and they want a different Jesus. Here in America, there are some who have made the mistake of aligning Jesus with a political party, and somehow they think Jesus is on this side of the political spectrum. Maybe he's on this side of the political spectrum. But Jesus is beyond all of that. I also think one of the reasons why today people might be rejecting Jesus is because they're caught in kind of an intellectual maze. And they're thinking, if I can't intellectually make sense of Jesus, therefore I can't trust him. Blaise Pascal said it best, that the heart has its reasons, which reasons do not know. And it's a reminder for all of us this morning that truth or understanding doesn't always come or only come through intellectual thinking and analysis. That truth can come at a deeper place. That we can believe things by faith. We can have experiences with God that transforms and remove the intellectual hurdles that we find ourselves in. But the rejection of Jesus continues. But there's one more emotion that I see in the text, and it's sadness. I see a split screen in my mind when I was reading and pondering this text. On one side of the screen, you see the jubilant Passover crowd, the disciples. They're all screaming at the top of their voices. They're putting their cloaks on the ground. They're urging Jesus on, Hosanna, he's the King of Kings, Lord, save us, waving their branches. But on the other screen, there is Jesus weighted with sadness. Look at Luke 19 and verse 41 again. As he came near and he saw the city, he wept over it. The verb there, klaio, means to wail. This wasn't Jesus in a corner just quietly shedding a few tears. This is Jesus. You could hear him. It's like being at a funeral where there's been a tragic death and you hear the wails in the church or in the funeral home and it grips your heart. In 2019, we had the privilege of leading a group of 27 people from our church in First Press Chicago to the Holy Land. And I had the privilege of preaching in the morning in a chapel that is called Dominus Flavit. In English, it means the Lord wept. After I was through with the service, I looked behind me where I was standing is this very window that you're looking at. And you could see as you look through the window, you could see the old city. You could see the Golden Dome of the Rock, the third most holiest site for Muslims in all the world, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You could see all of that. And I took a picture. And I wondered to myself, this might have been the location or somewhere like this where Jesus is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and they're now getting ready to make their descent, and they can see the holy city, and Jesus begins to wail. He begins to weep because he knows the future fate of Jerusalem. And this is not the first time that Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. This picture on the other picture that you see with the hen, with the hen's wings spread out, it comes from Luke 13, 34. And at the base of the communion table, I took this second picture And it comes right from Luke 13:34. It's inscribed in Latin, but here are the words: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you hear Jesus choking on those words. And you were not willing. He lamented then. And now on the slopes, as he goes down the slopes of that hill, the Mount of Olives, Jesus is wailing over the city. And you say, well, why? And you'll notice the answer in verse 42, because if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now it's too late, they're hidden from your eyes. And for all of last week, I kept asking myself, Lord, what are these things that make for peace? Because the verse doesn't explicitly say what these things are. There's no list here. I think it implies that acknowledging and accepting Jesus as the Messiah and the conditions of peace offered by him, that's what would have led to peace. In essence, the things that make for peace are conditions of peace offered by God, which include repentance, righteousness, faith, justice. The things that make for peace are found in a person. And the fact that Jesus is weeping as he enters that last week of his life, it tells me that Jesus is not giving up. He is eager. He's willing. He wants to make peace with anyone who will accept the terms of peace that he's offering. And he wept that day. Oh, that you would approve and accept as the charter of your life, my terms of peace. But you know something? After Jesus died and rose again from the dead and returned to his Father in heaven, he continues to offer terms of peace to the world, but he's doing it through his ambassadors. He's doing it through you. He's doing it through me. And my basis for that are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses and their sins against them. And he is entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. To us. So Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God, Jesus, is still weeping for the state of our world. He is still weeping for the cities of our world. He is still weeping for those places and those people where they do not realize the time of their visitation has come. But he's now doing it through you and me. He's doing it through the church. And it's the same. Won't you accept God's terms of peace? And I believe this morning, this is a central Palm Sunday message that comes to us from the text, that the king has come to his rebels and he's offering terms of peace while there is still time. And these terms of peace are simple. Lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons. Lay down your self-righteousness and your self-sufficiency and your proclivity to violence. Lay that down. Admit your defeat. And accept the full and free pardon that I offer and swear allegiance to this new king. And I believe that's why Jesus was wailing over Jerusalem, because those terms were rejected, and he could see the future. 40 years later, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and in his office as prophet, he could see 40 years into the future, and he saw Jerusalem crushed. And in AD 70, the Romans came, and they said, "We're tired of this rebellious outpost," and they tore it down. Listen to how it sounds. "Indeed," Jesus says, "the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave within you. They will not leave within you one stone upon another." Jerusalem, you go to Jerusalem, the only thing that's still left is what we refer to as the some people call it the Wailing Wall, this outer wall to the temple. It's never been rebuilt. Why? Jesus says, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Yes, I know this is very trivial, but let me say it again. If someone, even if we were at the Bethesda Cinema and somebody said, "Hey, by the way, did you know that Tom Cruise is going to be at Georgetown?" Trust me, I would have dragged, Judith wouldn't want to go, but I'd drag her, we would get into the car, and we would drive down to the Georgetown AMC Cinema. I would not want to miss one of my favorite actors. That's trivial. Something bigger is going on here. Bigger than Tom Cruise. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. He's offering you peace. And if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Today, right now, it's that urgent, is the day of salvation. Come to him. Look at these remaining questions, and then I'll take my seat. Questions for you to think about. Who is Jesus to you? A lot of people, for Jesus, he's a political symbol. For some people, he's just a moral teacher, he's a good example. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Savior and Lord? And if you honestly can say, "No, he's not," then I want to help you. I want to lead you and help you to embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Here's another question. Will we embrace Jesus as he is, or only as we want him to be? Where are you resisting Jesus' authority in your life? And then this one, since Jesus wept over Jerusalem, how should we respond to life in the DMV? How do we respond when we think of our neighbors? Do we weep for them? And so this week, I want to encourage you, not only invite your friends to your home and invite them to church this week, but I want you to pray for one person that you know who seems far from God. And then maybe as you pray, God might give you the opportunity to share a meal, to share a word of encouragement, to share God's love with them. But we can't put Jesus in our box. He's too big. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's coming again. Are you ready for his visitation? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, even today, you continue to weep for our cities. You continue to weep for those who reject your terms of peace. May we not miss your visitation. May we join you, Lord, weeping, concerned, reaching out to those who are yet to believe through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.